Good morning. Like Gavin mentioned, it is Palm Sunday. Clearly not named for what time of year it is. It's based on a surprisingly complicated calendar situation, Jewish feasts and that kind of a thing. This will be the week before the Passover thing, and that changes every year, lunar calendar type stuff. But for us, we remember this as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before he was crucified and raised, or the week of, if you counted, starting one on Sunday. They laid down the branches, and he had the donkey and walked on him, all that stuff. You know the story. So in keeping with slowly but surely working through Psalms, we grabbed Psalm 24 last week, which describes this victorious king returning to the temple through the gates of righteousness. A lot of that stuff will sound familiar today, and we won't re-go over some of that. But this, we have something similar, Psalm 118. It's the great victory psalm, the psalm of this homecoming king, the king who was up against the whole world, nearly died, but by his trust in the Lord, he returns victorious by God's valiant and exalted hand. It's a fitting welcome for Jesus on Palm Sunday in one sense, and a very premature one in another sense. As even Jesus' own disciples knew, he was going to Jerusalem, and that was going to be his great battle. If we go to Jerusalem, it will be bad, they say in John 11. So this will be his great battle with the whole world, and his glorious, victorious return only comes later. But since we're in Psalm 118, our job is mainly to think about the psalm, as fun as it is to think about the triumphal entry. We want to understand Psalm 118 on its own terms, but when we do, we find that it is a thoroughly perennial victory song. Perennial comes around every year, not strictly speaking, but comes over and over again. That is, it was just as true of the victorious king on the day that it was written as it is for every generation since. When the apostles, for example, were quoting this psalm over and over and applying it to Jesus, and Jesus applying it to himself, it wasn't because it contained some sort of secret nugget of prophecy hidden inside, but because the perennial victories of all the ones who trust in Jesus and trust in the Lord are completed and fulfilled to the fullest extent in this single decisive victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death. And so on that basis of this decisive victory, those who now trust in the Lord are united to this great and glorious King, and the victories are, yet again, perennial. We share in Jesus' victory, and until he returns, we ourselves follow in his footsteps, proving his mercies and his grace and faithfulness every step of the way. So that's how the great reformer Martin Luther could speak this way of the psalm. He wrote like a 60-page commentary on this. He says, "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor." He's writing in the 1500s. "I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." May we be able to say the same. Let us pray for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today to plead for your grace, that you would enable us to understand your word, that it would sink deep in us, and by your Holy Spirit, that it would change and illuminate and direct us in our steps, in our affections, and in our loves, and in our trusts. Lord, we know that apart from a mighty work from you, that all of our striving is in vain, that all of our fears are unfounded, that all of our sins are unpaid for, and that all of our reading of the scripture is a fool's errand. So we ask for your power today as the word is preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. Three sections today. It's a long psalm. Verses 1 to 9, the better refuge. Verses 10 to 18, victory from the jaws of death. And verses 19 to 29, the king's homecoming. I will put off for a little while talking about who the author is. That'll be in the last point, or at least who the I and me and my is. But for now, it's enough to say that it's anonymous and written by the psalmist or the hero. But those pronouns, the I and the me, tells us it's written from the perspective of a victorious hero. So we'll run with that for most of the sermon. So point one, verses 1-9, the better refuge. We've seen verse 1 a few times recently, Psalm 136, a couple other places as well. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, since it does endure forever, our giving thanks does too. His loyal covenantal love will never break a promise, and so we keep singing it, saying it during one of the songs today already. So who are the recipients of this love? Who is supposed to give thanks? Who gets to give thanks because they were given this love and mercy? Well, the psalmist gives us three groups, and it's comprehensive. Let Israel say, let Aaron say, and let all those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. So Israel. Why Israel? Israel here is everyone who has received God's favor according to the flesh. So even among those majority of Israelites who did not believe, God acted graciously towards them. He saved them from slavery in Egypt. He prospered them under David. He brought them back out of exile. So according to the flesh, they are Israel, and therefore they have all the more reason than any Gentile to give thanks to the Lord and acknowledge him as the one who gave them everything. And all the more than that, for those who do believe and are true Israelites who trust in the Lord themselves. Well, what about Aaron? Why Aaron? The priests. Well, it's saying, let all those who have been called to the Lord's service say, his merciful, faithful love endures forever. Don't let it be merely a job. They're the only ones allowed to work nearest to God's earthly presence. They're the only ones able to handle his holy things. So let them specifically and especially wholeheartedly give thanks and lead the congregation well in doing so. And then finally, all those who fear the Lord. God's faithful love, here it's very plain, extends beyond the borders of Israel. Anyone in all the earth who trusts in him, let them give thanks. It's right that every tongue that has experienced God's grace should give thanks. It just makes sense. It has to be. If you're given a gift, you say thank you, right? But it's also correct for the psalmist, whoever he might be, to demand that everyone everywhere give thanks. That's what he's doing, see it? Give thanks. Let Israel, let Aaron, let everyone else who fears the Lord give thanks. It's a command to other people. Charles Spurgeon comments, quote, the grateful hero feels that he cannot himself alone sufficiently express his thankfulness, and therefore he calls in the aid of others. Grateful hearts are greedy of men's tongues and would monopolize them all for God's glory. End quote. Greedy for the tongues of men to give thanks, monopolize them for God's glory. So what? Why? What is the hero's cause in this text to call all men to give thanks, all those who trust in God? Well, verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered and set me free, or set me in a broad place, depending on your translation. So something happened. I called to the Lord, he answered. The faithful hero calls upon God when he's in need, and God, the only holy God enthroned in heaven, came and helped him. Everyone, I need you to know this. You need to give thanks, because God is a helping God, and he answered my call. So that's one reason. Another reason for him to monopolize all tongues for God's glory. Verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this holy God enthroned in heaven is on my side, is on his side? Well, that's a bold thing to say, but it's entirely true for those who trust in the Lord. It's not only God's love endures forever, it's his steadfast love, his faithful, loyal love that endures forever. It's true of every person who trusts the Lord that he is on their side. And therefore, what can any man do? It's God versus any man. Who wins, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, to quote Paul? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death? Nothing, he goes on, because we in Christ Jesus our Lord are more than conquerors. And this is a victory psalm. God has decided that he will not change his mind, and he will be on your side, as strange as that sounds. If some guy in the world or some group of guys or an entire nation or all nations surrounding you, as the psalm goes, what can they do? Nothing. Not when everything's considered. Nothing at all. If you trust the Lord, he is, verse 6, on your side as a helper. And as a more than conqueror, you will look in triumph on those who hate you. What a strange, strange verse, we think. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Am I gloating? Is that too much? Aren't we supposed to be kind of sheepish and embarrassed and mournful when our enemies fall by the Lord's hand? Doesn't the doctrine of the image of God in man require us to look at our feet and shuffle around nervously when the great enemies of God and his people are thrown down by his mighty hand? Well, the great hero of the psalm says, enough of that. Yes, you who stand, take heed lest you fall. It's only by the grace of God that you aren't one of these enemies. But also, where's the holy gloating? The Almighty God came to your aid. And now will you not boast in him? It's him who did it, right? Are you embarrassed by him? Would you rather he not help you? Well, then be free to speak boldly and openly of God's triumphs. Was Israel sheepish after God wiped out the army of Pharaoh? Were Joshua and David humble mumbling whenever they came back from devoting their Canaanites and Philistines to destruction? Well, this psalm fits that situation pretty well. Did Peter and the apostles stutter when they proclaimed the grave error of the Jews who put Jesus to death? No. They did so quoting this psalm. And so neither should you be afraid to boast in Christ when he delivers you and other Christians from enemies big and small. Sin and death, certainly, but even smaller enemies too. As Spurgeon said, grateful hearts are greedy of men's tongues. Boasting in God's victories of saving his people is exactly the kind of thanksgiving that is commanded in Psalm 118. After all, is this not what we're asking for when we trust the Lord and we cry out for help? Right? We don't want to only have these vague feelings of trust, sort of comfortable faith vibes that you get from listening to nice songs about being in God's arms and feeling calm in the middle of storms and stuff. No, you trust the Lord in specifics. What did God say he would do? Is he of the character and nature to follow through with that? If yes, I believe his promises. I believe that God will give me the victory even through death. Therefore, there's nothing on earth that can terrify me enough to make me abandon him and disobey him by running to other false survivors, and there's nothing on earth that can cause me not to open my mouth in praise of his glorious, mighty defeats of the enemies. But more on that idea of being terrified and abandoning and disobeying him. Where he goes with this, the psalmist, is that it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man or to trust in princes, as the ESV puts it. So what's going on here? Is it saying don't trust anything else? Don't trust the pews you're sitting on? Well, not exactly. Where do you find your refuge? Where do you find your solace? If everything else falls away, who do you trust? Will certain things falling away make you not trust him? If you lose comfort or wealth or relationships, is that cause to no longer trust? You lose your body. It is better to trust in the Lord than it is to trust in man or princes. That word princes, by the way, is not the usual idea of here's a powerful foreign king who hates my guts. It's nobles, the cream of the crop, the best of all men. Nobles, true aristocrats, smart, honorable, capable, worthy of following, men after God's own heart, maybe. These kinds of men know what will make things better, and they know how to get it done. Oh, we love these kinds of people. But even with these, if you can find one, it's better to trust the Lord. Even the best and most powerful and righteous and capable of all men don't hold the candle. I'll let Spurgeon have one more word today on this point. There's five ways, he says, that the trust in the Lord is better than trust in men or princes. Number one, this is all quote, it is better in all ways, for first of all, it is wiser. God is infinitely more able to help and more likely to help than man. Therefore, prudence suggests that we should put our confidence in him above all others. Number two, it is also morally better to do so, for it's the duty of the creature to trust in the Creator. Morally better. God has a claim upon the creature's faith. He deserves to be trusted, and to place our reliance upon another rather than upon himself is a direct insult to his faithfulness. Number three, it's better in the sense of safer, since we can never be sure of our ground if we rely upon mortal man, but we are always secure in the hands of God. And number four, it is better in its effect on ourselves. To trust a man tends to make us mean, crouching, dependent. Slaves, you might say. But confidence in God elevates, produces a sacred quiet of spirit, and sanctifies the soul. Number five, it is moreover much better to trust God as far as results are concerned. For in many cases, the human object of our trust fails because of lack of ability or lack of generosity or lack of affection or lack of memory. But the Lord, so far from falling, does for us exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or even think. This verse is written out of the experience of many who have first of all found the broken reeds of the creature break under them and have afterwards joyfully found the Lord to be a solid pillar sustaining all their weight. End quote. It is far better to trust the Lord. Section 2, verses 10 to 18. A comment here, too, I think there's a lot of responsive reading that goes on in the psalm. The pronouns are all over the place. They and me and I and we and you and there's a lot going on. I'm mostly glossing over it because we only have so much time for 30 verses, but just know that this is a sort of a communal thing going on. with the hero at the center driving all of it. But verse 10. Here the psalmist tells us three whole times that, quote, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. He's the hero. But it's in the name of the Lord, so it's only by the grace of God and explicitly in God's name. It's in God's name. He does not merely secretly trust in his heart. No, he communicates it. In the Lord's name, I cut them off. Other people know that it's my trust in the Lord that is giving me the confidence to do these things. Indeed, that's probably why they're his enemies in the first place. So the hero, if you notice all three of those repetitions, trusts in the Lord while he's surrounded on every side with enemies, all nations, he goes so far as to say. So on one side, in one corner, it's all the nations of the world completely surrounding him. And in the other corner, it's himself and God. Who wins? No contest. Three times, I cut them off, I cut them off, I cut them off. It says they were like bees, which, as you know, are fast and loud and swarming. They're impossible to fight. You can't punch a bee, knock it out. I mean, you can one bee, but then there's 1,000 others. Painful stings, but then it's over soon. When the Lord intervenes, it's over. Or another metaphor there, they were like fire among thorns. They're burning tumbleweeds. They're a bonfire of dryer sheets. Obviously, a blaze is hot, scary for a moment, singes your eyebrows. But then in the next moments, it's nothing. The fire is gone, and so are they. That's the psalmist's, the hero's experience of God's mighty power, through even his own hand of cutting them off. Their experience is very similar to that the whole church experiences in the last battle of Revelation 20. Verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, they think. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Bees and thorns, just over as soon as it begins. Just like that. All nations on all sides ready for the giant end of the movie battle. But fire came down, consumed them. I cut them off, I cut them off, I cut them off. Much better to trust the Lord. But contrary to the difference from the Revelation 20 is that here it's the hero who's doing it. So we can't say, don't use means, because clearly God likes to use means. There's an old joke I first heard after Hurricane Katrina, where the flooding had forced some allegorical believers onto the roof of their house. And then they prayed and prayed for rescue, and you know what? A rescue helicopter comes down and shows up and say, get on board, we're here to save you. And then the family on the rooftop says, no, it's better to trust in God than to trust in man and helicopters. We'll wait for God to save us. Well, we all intuitively know that that's silly. And the silliness is shown by the psalm. The Lord helped him, verse 13. The Lord is his strength, verse 14. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, verse 15 and 16. And I cut them off. It's not foolish to trust the Lord and also make use of the means he provides. What's actually foolish is to trust him and then refuse the means he provides. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was the grace of God that enabled him to do his ministry and to be so fruitful. And that it was the grace of God that made him work so hard, harder than any other apostle. He says this. So grace is not opposed to strength and means and nature when it's submitted to the Lord in obedience to him. It's the grace supplies and fulfills and completes and adorns and perfects these things. What is forbidden in Scripture is the sort of trust in man or in yourself or in princes that excludes God. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot expect help from the God of the economy and the God of Abraham while worshiping both. You will lose God and everything else. You have to be willing, the trust in the Lord is such that you have to be willing to have all of the world come against you and lose all of it, but still have him. The psalmist says to his enemies, verse 13, "You pushed me hard," it's in your footnote there, "so that I was following, but the Lord helped me." So you have to be able to oppose and be opposed by all the powers and influences of the world in favor of trusting God and his promises. Verse 17 and 18, further, look there. That's not a man unwilling to let his bridges be burned while he follows the Lord. He says, "I shall not die, but I shall live. Disciplined me severely, but not given me over to death." He's close to death, but he trusts in the Lord. So how do you remain faithful in a circumstance like that? What is trust against all odds, against all the nations, against all men, against all princes look like? Well, there's a few things in this text. He says that no matter how this ends, he'll live. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." No matter how this ends, I'm going to live. Saints in the Old Testament clearly expected a resurrection. You can see it in David's writings and in Job and the prophets. So yeah, no matter how this ends, he's going to live. And not only that, he will get to recount the deeds of the Lord. He looks forward to the day in which he will be able to stand over his enemies and look down on them in triumph and declare the saving grace of God. So whatever trouble there is right now, bees and burning dryer sheets, since the steadfast love of the saving grace of God endures forever, there will be a day when how I relate the experience of this pain and suffering and persecution will be a story of God's great deeds, not a story of my sadness and pain and suffering. There will be a future day that I stand in glorious victory, and the main point will be God's hand. A second thing that the trust looks like in this text. The Lord disciplined me severely. Just a few verses earlier, speaking to his enemies, he said that you pushed me to make me fall. But here, speaking of his God, he says that God was just doing fatherly discipline. All the trouble that the psalmist went through was perfectly and meticulously controlled and measured out by a loving father who perfectly knows what is best for him. And so for the hero, being brought to death's door was simply what God knew he needed. That's trust in the Lord. It's perfect discipline so we can trust our good father. And the third thing in this text, the bees and the bramble metaphors, they highlight how short-lived these threats are. Yeah, they're hot and painful for a time, but give it a minute. The steadfast love of the Lord is forever, and bees are not. Brush fires are not. And so, having come out of the other end of this sad, short, but very difficult fight, almost died, the hero does proclaim the deeds of the Lord. We have it right here. And we repeat it. The church always has. And he commands us again to praise God for these victories. It's a victory song. You repeat the chorus three times for effect. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Well, here's the song. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It's not afraid to rehearse the mighty works of God. And so now, finally, point three, verses 19 to 27, the king's homecoming. When you read this first time, maybe, it sounds a little funny. Gates of righteousness, I want to enter through them, give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate, the righteous enter through it. You've answered me, become my salvation. And then this verse, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then it's the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes, the day the Lord has made it. Oh, what's a stone? What are we talking about stones? Well, I think this is our cue for who this hero needs to be, who the author is, sort of speaking. Who's the first person voice? It's technically anonymous, but people make guesses. The point at David follows his experience of being crowned king really close with Saul after him and stuff, between being hunted by neighboring nations, even his own. He even quotes Psalm 56, which is about David's experience. Other people think it's written for the second temple, because you're talking about temples and stones and whatever else. Ezra 3 quotes this psalm. But then maybe it's also Exodus 15 victory psalm. They quote it there too. Pass through the Red Sea. We always sing the song as part of Passover, Israel did. So could it be older than David? Wow. It seems like the Holy Spirit gave it to us anonymously for a reason. The reason it fits with so many different eras of church history, or with so many different potential authors, is because it was meant to fit the experience of all of God's heroes through the ages. It's not a biography about someone else. It's a song for us about God's ways in his world with his people. In that sense, the author, or at least the first person character, the I and the me, may rightly be understood as anyone in history who fits the description of this sort of hero idea, a chosen person rejected by men but becoming the foundation. Like Abraham, chosen by God, saw almost nothing but trouble with other nations in his day, was rejected by the men who wanted to build their own little worlds, but instead it's through Abraham's family that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The cornerstone, or Israel, the man or the nation, chosen nation by God, surrounded by enemies all the time, whether it's Esau or his uncle Laban, or as a nation, the other, you know, Philistines and everything, Canaanites. Yet, they triumphed over Egypt, they triumphed over the promised land, and the Savior would be born to them. Moses, chosen by God, rejected by Egypt, spat on by the Hebrews he served, but the foundational prophet for the word of God. David, hunted, rejected by Jew and Gentile alike, including the previous king, multiple times in different situations, but he was God's anointed, and it was on his throne that the eternal Son of David will reign. And then Isaiah prophesies in chapter 28, 16, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And then in chapter 18 of Isaiah as well, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And then comes Jesus, rejected by Gentiles, his hometown, the Jews, the leadership. But he's the rightful king, he's the chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And he says in Matthew 21:42, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The same pattern, followed by all the nations, nominal Israel included, them surrounding God's righteous people, his chosen workers, to reject and to kill them. But then that very person being persecuted, being the foundation of what will come, that pattern will apply in total, complete measure to the Messiah, to Jesus. And so that is how the apostles and Jesus himself are quoting this as referring to him. And so what's the response for those who trust the Lord, for those who side with him, who are his, who are being built on this precious cornerstone? Well, the righteous, verse 20, shall enter the gate. And like we saw last week in Psalm 24, they are made righteous by this one. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's a response. Verse 23, they marvel at the glorious work of God. That is a response. And then they cry out in joy and eager expectation, save us. Has that ever bothered you in the Palm Sunday? Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save us. Save us in the highest. Is that nonsense? Well, no, it's a victory song. The Jews who followed Jesus in the triumphal entry were singing, save us, Hosanna in the highest. They're recognizing that the one who saves has come. It's the day of victory. You know, there's a way to sing, save us, we pray, when help seems like it's light years away. But there's another way to say, save us, when the Almighty God has just shown up on the battlefield. It's a sure shout of victory more than it is a prayer. Here he is, save us. Give us success. Here he is, right on. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're going home, boys. Today's the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. That's the sense. Get ready to sacrifice. Get ready to sing praises. The battle's as good as done. The hero's here. Save us. God has become our salvation. He's made his light to shine upon us. It's a new dawn. The Son of Righteousness has risen. It's the day the Lord made. Let us enter the presence of God with songs and praise. These things dwell in the tents of the righteous. The priestly blessing of Numbers 6 has come true. Remember, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Here it is. He's here. Save us, we pray. Give us success. Well, the fact that he's here means it's happening. So to conclude, we'll look at verses, last two verses. So now more than ever, is this your song, this victory psalm? Jesus has come in the name of the Lord. The Lord is his name. He's achieved victory in his death for sin, victory in his resurrection for life, victory in his ascension to reign, and he will completely, without any doubt, achieve final and complete victory in his return. Paul says in Ephesians 20 that we are members of the household of God, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is all for you. The foundation's been laid. The stone rejected is the cornerstone. And it hinges on whether you are his and he is yours by faith. Do you trust in the Lord? If you do, as the cornerstone, so the building. If it's plumb and true, building is good. As the hero king, so the subjects. The fate of the kingdom is in his hands. The foundation is laid, and now through faith, through trust in the Lord, we're united to him. His victory is our victory. His enemies are our enemies. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so his song, Psalm 118, which he said spoke of him, is our song too. So because of that, we do not fear. What can man do? Because of that, we cut off our enemies. They're like bees. And God is God. Because of that, we can enter the gates of righteousness to be with God, because we have His, and because of that, we can praise. We can sing with the psalmist, verses 28 and 29. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you, for you are good. Your name is holy, and you do give us our daily bread, and you do forgive us our sins, and you do deliver us from the evil one. And you have promised to do it all the way, because your steadfast love endures forever. Oh Lord, may we trust in you. Let all of the anxieties and fears of man and of temporal consequences and bees, things that mount one after the other, that seem like so much, so overwhelming, be as nothing. That by your power, we might even be able to say with the psalmist, I cut them off. That we would be holy to you. That we would trust in no other. That you would be our God. That we would extol you and give thanks to you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.